Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Now, this is just a personal opinion of mine. But there is no new Christmas music being written today or that ever will be written in the future that compares to what you just heard a few minutes ago. You cannot beat the traditional Christmas music. Thank you, choir and orchestra, Duran, for your marvelous presentation. We can't wait until next Sunday morning. And then the Sunday before Christmas, December 23rd. What a great few weeks we have ahead of us. I read a story this week about a man who lived in Long Island, New York, and he had as his dream to purchase the world's finest barometer. And I don't know what kind of guy he was, probably one of these guys who likes to watch the Weather Channel for kicks, but this was his goal. He wanted to purchase the world's finest barometer, and so he found one in the catalog. He sent off for it, and it arrived by Federal Express a couple of days later. But when he opened the box, he was disappointed when he pulled out the barometer to see that the needle was stuck on the section that said hurricane. And so he shook the barometer vigorously, but the needle wouldn't move. He was so angry. He sat down and he wrote a scathing letter to the manufacturer. And the next morning, he dropped it off in the mail on his way to work in New York City. When he got back that evening from New York City, you can imagine his surprise when he saw that not only was his barometer missing, but his entire house was missing as well. Long Island had been struck with the worst hurricane in history. You know, the fact is, Daniel chapter 11 is a biblical barometer. And the needle is stuck on a spiritual hurricane that is coming our way. The Bible says there is going to be a political storm that will one day engulf this entire world. And regardless of the changing political situations, God's word remains constant. It says the storm is coming. Now, we've come in our study of the book of Daniel to Daniel chapter 11, and let me tell you from personal experience, this is the most difficult chapter in Daniel, if not in the entire Word of God, to try to understand. I have pored over books and commentaries and word studies trying to make sense of this chapter to present to you today. And in the course of my study and preparation, I must have read at least a dozen commentaries on Daniel chapter 11. What's interesting about these commentaries is almost all of them were written in the 1960s or the 1970s. Now, do you remember what was going on in the political arena in the 1960s and 70s? I can tell by looking at a lot of you, you were alive then and you remember it very well. What was going on in the 1960s and 70s, the geopolitical world. Remember, Russia at that time was at the zenith of her power. The Cold War was fully engaged. The Middle East in the 60s and 70s was like a boiling cauldron. And people felt like the end was right around the corner. It was during that time you had the late great Planet Earth and other prophetic books being written. That was in the 1960s and the 1970s. And these commentators reflected that viewpoint that the end was coming very soon. But then when you got to the 1980s and the 1990s, things changed. The Soviet Union collapsed. Communism looked like it was dead. China looked like it was about to embark on a new era of not only materialism, but human rights, and tensions in the Middle East were subsiding. And suddenly all of this talk about prophecy and the end of the world seemed hopelessly out of date. That was the 80s and the 90s. And then came 9/11. And the beginning of the 21st century was met once again with rising tensions in the world. Russia has been revitalized. You see the breakout of tensions all over the Arab world. And you see now Iran, or as Daniel calls it, Persia, is getting ready to acquire a nuclear weapon. And once again, the word of God seems very, very relevant. And what I'm saying to you is, in spite of all of the fluctuations in the climate of the geopolitical situation in the world, the word of God remains steadfast and certain. The word of God says there is a time coming soon when this world is going to end. When the world forces will gather for that great final climactic battle called Armageddon, and it will be climaxed by the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know when it's going to happen, but its certainty is inevitable. And that's what Daniel chapter 11 tells us. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn today to Daniel chapter 11 as we look at what I'm calling the countdown to Armageddon. Daniel 11 not only tells us what is going to happen, but it contains a clear word about how we ought to live today in light of the coming end. Now, just remember, we're in the section of Daniel 10, 11, and 12 that records Daniel's fourth and final prophetic vision he received from God. The situation behind the vision is actually begins in chapter 10 that we looked at last week. Remember, by this time, Daniel was an old man. He'd been living in Babylon since the time he was a teenager. Now he's in his late 80s. And remember, he was deported there as a part of the exile of Israel under God's punishment. They were taken out of their homes in Judah and delivered in exile to Babylon. But God prophesied that at his appointed time, he would raise up a Persian ruler. Even though Babylon was in power when this happened, he looked down the corridor of history and said, in a future time, I'm going to raise up a ruler named Cyrus who is going to let Israel go back to her homeland. And so when we come to Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, the return to Jerusalem has already begun. Just as God had prophesied 150 years before the fact. Through Isaiah and Jeremiah, God did raise up a Persian ruler. Isaiah named him by name 150 years ahead of time, said his name would be Cyrus. And Cyrus, this pagan king, decreed that Israel could return. Well, you say, well, Daniel ought to be rejoicing by that. Well, he wasn't. He was mourning, fasting, and praying for 3 weeks. He was discouraged because not many Israelites wanted to return from the pagan nation of Babylon. They'd grown accustomed to living there. And so they said, thanks, but no thanks. We'll reside with these unbelievers here rather than go back to God's country. And for those who did go back, they found the work exceedingly hard to rebuild the temple, much harder than they expected it to be. And so Daniel was discouraged. He wondered, God, are you going to be able to fulfill your promise to Israel? And so God answers his prayer with this final revelation that shows what God is going to do not only with Israel, but all of the Gentile nations. Now remember in chapter 10, the angel came and appeared to Daniel. He said he had been hindered by a demonic force from coming, but he finally came to give Daniel the final revelation. And the revelation begins in chapter 11. Now, I thought about a way to try to make sense of this to you. And so on your outline, and I want you to follow it, I've divided this chapter into three parts. First of all, Israel's tribulation under Greece. That's verses 1 to 20. And secondly, Israel's tribulation under Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler. That would be verses 21 to 35. And then Israel's final tribulation under the future ruler known as the Antichrist. That's verses 36 through 45. Now, let me remind you again, when Daniel received this, when Daniel was exiled, he was a teenager. The year was 605 BC. He lived there until about 538 BC. When Daniel came, Babylon was the world power. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler. But God had revealed to Daniel in one of the first visions that Nebuchadnezzar would be overthrown by a Persian ruler, Darius the Mede. And we know that happened in 539 BC, just as God's word has predicted. Now, in verses 1 to 20, the good angel is going to reveal to Daniel, who's living in 538 BC, he's going to review to Daniel 400 years of history that will be mainly conflicts between Persia, the nation that was now ruling in Daniel's old age, Darius the Mede, and Greece, the next power that would overtake Persia. Now, people would say, well, why should I care anything about some ancient history between Persia and Greece. And why is it this angel came to reveal all of this to Daniel? The reason that this is relevant is because how it affects God's chosen nation, Israel. That's why all of this is relevant. It only is relevant in how it affects Israel. When I was preparing for this sermon, one of the things I did was I went and read the transcript of Dr. Criswell's sermon on Daniel 11 that he preached from this pulpit 41 years ago. And he told the story in that sermon that a few weeks earlier, after his preaching on Daniel, a man came and approached him after the first sermon right up here, wanted to come up and talk to him. The man was a Muslim. And he said, "Pastor, you must be a Jew." And Dr. Criswell said, "Well, why in the world would you say I'm a Jew?" He said, "Because all you talk about is Israel. Israel, Israel, Israel. I'm assuming you're a Jew." And Dr. Criswell said in his sermon, he said, "The reason Israel is important is this. Israel is God's time clock. If you want to know what time it is in history, all you have to do is look at the Jew. God measures time by what is happening to Israel. It's always been that way. Why is Israel so important? Because Israel was God's chosen people through which he would reveal himself to the world. God said, I'm going to take the most unlikely nation in all the world, the most undeserving nation, and I'm going to show my power through them. I'm going to show my goodness through this nation of Israel. I'm going to show my ability to keep my promises through the covenant that I make with Israel. Israel was God's appointed representative here on earth. God said, even if Israel turns away from me in unbelief, I will still accomplish my purpose with Israel. And remember, it was through Israel that the world received God's revelation, his commandments at Mount Sinai. It was through Israel that the Holy Scriptures were penned. And it was through Israel, as this choir so wonderfully sang, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. And it is through Israel that God's final purpose for the world will be accomplished. That's why all of this is relevant to us, because of how it affects Israel. Now, in verses 5 to 20, there is a record of all of the conflicts between the second great world empire, Persia, which, by the way, remember, is Iran today, and the third great world empire, which would be Greece. Now, it would be so easy to get bogged down in the history of this, and I'm not going to do that. But I do want to point out several interesting things in these first 20 verses. Look at verse 1. This is the beginning of the angel's message to Daniel. He says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I, the angel, arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." Now, to me, that's fascinating. Darius was an unbeliever. He was a pagan. And yet, this angel says, "Daniel, in the first year of his reign, I was assigned to him. God assigned me to him. I was to be an encouragement to him." You see, God had ordained 150 years earlier that this man named Darius or Cyrus would be the one who would allow Israel to go back to the land just as he had promised. And you know what this passage says to me? It reminds me that God is bigger than anyone in our life. Do you realize God can work through anyone in your life to accomplish his purpose? He's not limited to working through Christians in your life. God is so powerful, he can work through that unbelieving boss that you work under. He can work through that unbelieving mate whose heart is cold toward the gospel. He can work through that unbelieving parent, children, and teenagers. God is powerful enough to even use unbelievers to accomplish his plan for you. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes." This angel said, "Darius was in my hand. I was raised up to encourage him and use him to accomplish God's purpose." Now, here's what the angel says to Daniel. "Now, I will tell you," verse 2, "the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia." That is, after Darius, there would be three more Persian kings. "And then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Now, remember, this came to Daniel in 538 BC. And the angel is allowing Daniel to look down the corridor of history. He's saying, "Daniel, after you're dead, there are going to be three more Persian rulers. three more Persian kings, but the fourth, there's something special about him. He's going to arouse the whole Persian Empire against Greece. And we know from history that's exactly what happened after Daniel died. There was a fourth Persian king. His name is called Ahasuerus, or sometimes he's known as Xerxes, the king of Persia, the king during the time of Nehemiah. And Xerxes felt emboldened to go ahead and attack Greece. And the only problem was he wasn't successful. The only thing he was successful in doing was angering the Greek people. And eventually, 150 years later, there arose a Greek ruler. And we find him described in verses 3 and 4, who conquered Persia. Look at verse 3. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up. Who is this Greek leader who came 150 years later? We know him. His name is Alexander the Great. He was a Greek ruler who in just 12 years conquered the entire world. And yet he died at the age of 32. He could conquer other nations. He couldn't conquer himself. He died as a result of drunkenness and other debauchery. And when he died, the Greek Empire, the mighty Greek Empire that ruled the world, it was broken up into four pieces. And those four pieces did not go to Alexander's family. We see here in verse 4, this was a prophecy of what would happen. It will be parceled out, verse 4, toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. And again, Daniel prophesied this. It's exactly what happened. When Alexander died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And you remember them. Cassander took Macedonia, and then Lysimachus took Asia Minor. But the ones we're concerned about are the remaining two parts of the Greek Empire. One of the generals, Seleucus took what we call Syria. He was known as the king of the north. And then the other final general was Ptolemy, and he took Egypt, what we call Egypt. And it is these two kingdoms that are the focus of this prophecy. You had the king of the north, Syria, and you had the king of the south, Egypt. For the next 200 years after Alexander's death, there was a battle between the king of Syria and the king of Egypt, the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, why does Daniel and the angels spend 15 verses talking about the battle between Syria and between Egypt? Well, think about the geography. You've got Syria in the north. You've got Egypt in the south. What is between Syria and Egypt? Israel. Israel. And that battle that started more than 2,000 years ago, 2,300 years ago, is still raging today. Israel has become the battleground, the center point, the focal point for the conflict in the Middle East. And right now, all you have to do is open up the newspaper and read about what's happening in Syria and what's happening in Egypt. That eternal conflict continues, and Israel is right in the middle. And that's what you find in verses 5 to 20, that conflict between Syria and Egypt. We don't have time to go into it, but it's amazing. In the middle of this history is the fascinating story of Cleopatra. The background of the story of Cleopatra is the war between Syria, the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies that you find over Egypt. Now, this continuing conflict between Syria and Egypt sets the stage for verses 21 through 35, and that's Israel's tribulation under Antiochus Epiphanes. There is one of the Seleucids, one of the kings of the north, who rose to prominence, and he would play an important role in Israel's history. We call him Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid. He was a ruler over Syria. Look at verse 21, how he came to power. And in his place, in whose place? Well, if you go back to verse 20, he's talking about Seleucus the Fourth, one of the Seleucids. In Seleucus the Fourth's place, a despicable person will arise. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. And he will come in a time of tranquility, and he will seize the kingdom by intrigue. I wish I had time to get into it. I don't. But this prophecy, exactly as it's written, came to pass. Antiochus Epiphanes was not a direct descendant of Seleucus. He was able to come to power by intrigue. He had a way of weaseling his way to become the king of Syria. That's a very fascinating story to read. But suffice it to say, he came to power just as the Bible prophesied. Look at verse 22. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, we saw this in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, where Antiochus Epiphanes is talked about. He would rule over Israel. He would bring persecution against God's people for 2,300 days. That's what Daniel 8, 14 says. And that beginning persecution started with the slaying of Onias, the high priest of Israel, or as he's referred to here, the prince of the covenant. And from the time that Antiochus slew the high priest and installed his own false priesthood until the time he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem and until the time it was restored under Judas Maccabeus, there was about 2,300 days. Now look at verse 24. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. This ruler, who is, by the way, a forerunner of the Antichrist, will do what the Antichrist will one day do as well. He will start out his reign immensely popular in the world. And that's true of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was very popular, and we find out how he became popular in verse 24. What did he do? He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among the people. That is, he will take from wealthy people and give their wealth to the masses and become popular. Pray for self-control for your pastor at this point. Some things never change, do they? I mean, if you want to be a popular politician, just take from a few and give to the masses, and you'll go up in polls. That's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Now, intoxicated by his growing success, he decides to go after Egypt. And look at verses 25 to 28 that record his defeat of Egypt. Verse 26 says, those who eat his choice food. Now, his refers to one of the Ptolemies, one of the Egyptian kings. Those who eat his choice food will destroy the king of Egypt, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. Because of disloyalty within the king of Egypt's own ranks, the defeat by Antiochus Epiphanes was relatively easy. Verse 27, as for both kings, talking about the king of Syria and the king of Egypt, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, that is the peace table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Oh, they'll sit down and they'll try to negotiate a peace, and they'll have a big celebration about a peace they've negotiated, but God's word says all they're doing is lying to one another at the peace table. No covenant they make will hold, will stand. I read somewhere that between 1500 BC and 850 AD, there have been 7,500 so-called eternal covenants between nations. None of them has lasted more than 2 years. I don't care what you read about in the paper. I don't care what so-called success we have overseas in negotiating peace between nations. No peace in the Middle East is ever going to last. You know why it's not going to last? The same reason the angel said in verse 27. It will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. God has an appointed time. He's going to bring this all to a climax. And it's going to come to a climax not through peace, but through war. So you have Antiochus temporarily defeating some of Egypt, but not all of Egypt. So again, feeling good about himself, he decides to launch one more attack against Egypt. He does so in verses 29 and 30, but with far different results. Verses 29 to 30 tell us that Antiochus decided to attack Egypt again, but this time Rome intervened. The Roman emperor decided he didn't want Antiochus overtaken Egypt. And so as Antiochus's forces marched from Syria in the north through Israel to the border of Egypt, Antiochus and his men were met at the border by a messenger, a senator from Rome named Papilius. We know all of this from secular history. And Popilius, the Roman senator, said, I have a message for you from the emperor. Turn around and go back home. Do not invade Egypt. And Antiochus Epiphanes said pridefully, well, I'll have to think that over. And Popilius, the messenger from the emperor, knelt down and he drew a circle in the sand around the feet of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he said, go ahead, think it over, but make up your mind before you step out of that circle. And Antiochus Epiphanes was so humiliated by this Roman messenger that he turned around and he marched back to his home in Syria. But on his way to Syria, he had to pass through where? Israel. Now, have you ever been in a situation where somebody made you furious, but you knew it wasn't to your advantage to vent your anger toward that person? Might be your mate, it might be your employer, it might be your pastor. So you just decide you're not going to say what you really think, but you're angry, so you take it out on somebody else. You go home and kick the dog or something in response to that. That's exactly what Antiochus did. He was so angry at Popilius and the whole Roman Empire, but he couldn't stand against the Roman Empire, so he turns around and he marches through Israel and he unleashes an unrelenting assault upon God's people. And that's what begins these 2,300 days of persecution against Israel. Look at verse 31. Forces from him will arise and will desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation. We saw it in our study of Daniel chapter 8. One of the many things Antiochus did against Israel was to take a swine and offer it on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he took the temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it to the pagan god Zeus. And then he began killing God's people without mercy. We read stories about Antiochus taking baby boys who had been circumcised and slaying them with a sword, and then taking those dead babies and tying them around the necks of their mothers and making them jump off the cliff, or burning their children alive before their mothers. This was Antiochus Epiphanes, and for 2,300 days he persecuted Israel. The desecration of the temple took place in 167 BC. And you remember what happened from history in 165 BC, in December of 165 BC. There was a man named Judas Maccabeus who led what we call the Maccabean Revolt against Antiochus. And the temple was restored and rededicated to the one true God. And the Jews began celebrating that deliverance of the temple and dedication back to God in a festival they called the Festival of Lights, or now as it's known, Hanukkah. I was talking to two of my Jewish friends in New York earlier this morning, and they had just begun their Hanukkah celebration yesterday. For 8 days, they celebrate this event when the temple was delivered from the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes and rededicated toward God. Now look at verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end of time. Underline that. Because it is still to come, underline that, at the appointed time. The angel gave Daniel the reason these terrible persecutions were going to happen to Israel. It's not because God hated Israel. It's not because God had rejected Israel. It's because God loved Israel. And the reason he allowed these hardships to come in Israel's history, the reason there is still one final 7-year period of tribulation for Israel, we call it the Great Tribulation, is to so break Israel that she will turn in faith and salvation to Jesus Christ. It's not God's anger toward Israel. It is his love toward Israel. There's some of you watching this message right now. You're not yet a Christian. And perhaps you're wondering, why are so many horrible things happening in my life? God's in control of everything that's happening in your life. But the reason he allows those things to happen is not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. And he knows sometimes it takes difficult, difficult things to get our attention, to get us to the breaking point when all we can do is turn to faith in Christ. Many others of you are listening, you're already Christians, but you've been living apart from God. You know you've been disobeying God, and if it hasn't happened, believe me, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, you're going to face some very, very difficult times if you're living apart from God. That's guaranteed. Not because God hates you, but as the writer of Hebrews says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. An unloving parent is one who allows his children to do anything without any intervention. Do what you want to. A loving parent is one who says, I love you too much to allow you to continue this way without some serious consequences. God is that perfect loving parent. He is not going to allow one of his children to keep living a disobedient life without some hard things coming into your life. And that's the reason that he allowed these things to happen to Israel for their purification until the end of time. And that leads to the final section of Daniel. And that is Israel's final tribulation under the Antichrist. Now remember, when Daniel wrote these prophecies, when he took the prophecy down, it was 538 BC. And he was looking forward 400 years to something that would go to 165 BC. Now, in Daniel living in 538 BC, as he looked down, all of the prophecies, all of chapter 11 was still future. But now here we are living in the 21st century, and we look back on the first 35 verses. And stay with me on this. In the first 35 verses of Daniel 11, there are 135 specific prophecies about Israel, about Egypt, about Greece, about Persia. 135 specific prophecies, and every one of them has been fulfilled. Every one of them. Now, when we get to verse 36, it's obvious. From our vantage point, we're not looking back at what's already happened. We're looking forward to something that is still to come, the final 7 years of tribulation that will result in the return of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that verses 36 on are future and are not past history? Frankly, there are some Christians who believe that the whole chapter is past history. You've heard the term preterist before. A preterist is one who believes the whole book of Daniel and most all of Revelation isn't about the future. It's about what's already happened in history. And they'll say when you go from verse 36 to verse 45, these verses are still about Antiochus Epiphanes. No, it's very clear the tone has shifted when we get to verse 36 from past to future. How do I know that? Look at you, if you will, in verse 35, to the reference to the end of time. Because it is still to come at the appointed time. It's clear that the focus here is the end of time, the end of history, not anything in history that has already occurred. Secondly, and to me this is very convincing, when we get to verse 36, the ruler who is described here is not named. He's not called the king of the north, Syria, or the king of the south, Egypt. He is just called the king. It's referencing a future world dictator. And then finally, the fact is there is nobody in history who corresponds to the things we're about to read about in verses 36 to 45. The tone has shifted. The subject has shifted beginning in verse 36 from Antiochus Epiphanes, who's lived and died already, to the future rule of the Antichrist. Now, I want you to notice the four characteristics of this future world leader who will be the one responsible for the final tribulation that Israel and all of the world will experience. Now, I want you to scratch something out on your outline. I switched something. I want you to put point B as point A, okay? And that is, he will blaspheme the name of the true God. The first characteristic of the Antichrist is he will blaspheme the name of the true God. Look at verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now that phrase, speak monstrous things against the God of gods, that's what the word blaspheme means. It means to strike against. It means to speak against God. And that's what this final world leader will do. He will say horrible things about God and his son, Jesus Christ, and people will just accept it for what it is. Did you know that there was a period in our nation's history, a long period of time, in which it was against the law to speak out, to blaspheme the name of God or Jesus Christ? People were arrested. They were put in jail for saying something to blaspheme the name of God. I was reading this week the court case of the People versus Ruggles in 1811. It was a case in New York in which a man was arrested because he blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. He referred to Jesus Christ as an illegitimate son. He didn't use that term. He used the term we're all familiar with to refer to Jesus Christ. That's what he called him, an illegitimate son. And so he was arrested, and the case made its way to the New York State Supreme Court. And Chief Justice James Kent upheld the conviction of the man accused of blasphemy. And this is what he said in his ruling. Justice Kent said, "Such words, blasphemous words, tend to corrupt the morals of the people and to destroy good order. Such offenses are treated as affecting the essential interests of a civil society." Now contrast that with the blasphemy that is routinely accepted today. I mean, you can blaspheme Jesus Christ without reproach at all. The only God I know of you can't blaspheme is Allah. You know, if you speak against Allah, now you'll get in trouble. But you can say anything you want to about Jesus Christ. You can insult him without any ramifications at all. I was reading the words this week of my good friend, atheist Penn Jillette. And Penn Jillette wrote recently, he said, "I encourage people to read the Bible. I want everybody in the world to read the Bible without a study guide, without any spin, just read the Bible. And if you will read the Bible, somewhere between the story of God telling Abraham to kill his son and Jesus telling his disciples to choose him instead of their families, you'll become an atheist." Now, you know, that's accepted today. To blaspheme the name of God. Listen to the so-called comedians on the Comedy Channel. Listen to these people who regularly invoke the name of Jesus Christ and blaspheme his name. You know, what I am saying is what that is doing in our culture. When we hear the name of God and his son blasphemed continually, it is numbing our sensitivity to that. The world's sensitivity is being numbed to that. And the result is going to be that when Antichrist does come and he says these terrible things, nobody will think a thing about it because the way has been paved for that already. Secondly, he will magnify his own name, verse 37 says. He will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Several weeks ago at the Black Entertainment Network's Soul Train Awards, broadcast on national television, comedian Jamie Foxx was the MC, and he stood up before the national audience, and this is what he said. He said, "It's like church in here. First of all, I want you to give honor to God and our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama." Now, I want to be fair to the president. President Obama was not claiming to be the Lord and Savior of the world. That's what Jamie Foxx was saying about him. But what I want to point out to you is this. In the end times, there will be such a desire for a political leader who can bring peace in this chaotic world. There will be such a desire for anybody who can put an end to the fiscal crisis that the whole world will be experiencing at that time, that anyone who is able to do that will be worshiped as the Lord and Savior. That's what it says about the coming of the Antichrist. That is how he is going to be able to elevate himself above God without any revolt at all, except from the remnant. There's something else I want you to notice here in verse 37. This opening phrase, "He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or the desire of women." He will have no regard for the desire of women. I read, again, the commentators, and I heard every kind of convoluted explanation for what that phrase means. No desire for no regard for the desire of women. Some people say, well, the woman here, that represents Israel. And the desire of every Jewish woman was for the coming of Messiah. So when it says he will not have any regard for the desire of women, it means he has no desire for the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, I have a little rule, a biblical interpretation. It goes like this. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And I read this literally here. When it says he will have no regard for the desire of women, I think it means he will have no desire for women. I think very possibly what he is saying here is the final world dictator will be a homosexual. Now, think about this. 10 years ago, it would have been unthinkable that anybody could become a great political world and be out and out a homosexual. Nobody would have thought that would have been possible 10 years ago. Do any one of you think that would be impossible today? The way homosexuality is being embraced by our culture, the way it's being embraced, gay marriage, by our president and many other political leaders, I think the text means this. I think it means he will have no desire for women. Thirdly, he will place his faith in military might. He will place his faith in military might. Look at verses 38 and 39. But instead of worshiping the true God, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Is he talking about a specific God that this Antichrist will worship? No. What he's saying is he will put his faith in military power. He will want to acquire military power in a way none of his predecessors ever had it. And he will spend an inordinate amount of the world's resources to acquire those powers. He will worship the God of might with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. Do you remember what God's command to the Israelites was in Deuteronomy chapter 17? He said to the Israelite kings, when you become king, do not multiply your wives, do not multiply your treasures, and do not multiply your horses, that is your military might, lest you trust in them rather than trusting in me. And that's exactly what Solomon did in 1 Kings 10, 11. He multiplied his wives, he multiplied his treasure, he multiplied his military might, and his heart turned away from God. One feature of the Antichrist is he is going to put his faith in military power and he's going to spin the world into oblivion to obtain it. Now, hear me clearly. I believe we ought to have a strong military. I think in Romans chapter 13, the Bible tells us that the military or law enforcement officers are ministers of God to render justice to those who do evil. I think we ought to have a strong military. But I think we are making a grave mistake as a nation when we are spending our nation into oblivion through our defense budget, thinking that somehow if we can just get enough weapons, we can protect ourselves from any enemy. I was reading this week the words of a man who warned of that exact thing happening. He was no peacenik. He was no liberal. He was the greatest military leader our nation has ever produced. His name was General Dwight D. Eisenhower, the man who led our allied forces to crush Nazi Germany. And yet, in his last address to the American people as our president in January 1961, he warned of this possibility of an oversized military. He said, in all the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist. Again, I think we ought to have a strong military. But there is absolutely no amount of armaments we could acquire that can protect ourselves against the judgment of Almighty God. And the best defense policy we could have as a nation, instead of just the acquisition of an endless number of armaments, the best defense policy we could have to protect our nation would be to turn away from ignoring God's almighty law, to turn away and say no to these things that God has said no to, to turn around and repent from the murder of millions of children in the womb through abortion, to turn away and say no to what God has called an abomination, homosexual marriage, to say no to the continued allowance of God's name to be blasphemed or banned from the public square. It is turning away from sin and turning to the Almighty God in repentance. That is the best way to defend our country from harm in the future. And that's the message from Daniel. Final characteristic of the Antichrist is found in verses 40 to 45. He will battle against the nations. Look at verse 40. And the end, at the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. And he will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall. I don't have time to explain all of this, but let me give you the capsulized version of it. Remember, when the Antichrist comes to power, he does so as the head of a 10-nation confederacy over which he presides. But during the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, God is raining down his judgment on the earth. And these other kings of the other nations are growing weary of living under the tyranny of the Antichrist. And so they plot to overthrow him. And they make several attempts to overthrow the Antichrist. Now look down at verses 44 and 45. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb this ruler, the Antichrist, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. I think this is a reference to what is told about in Revelation 9, when a force of 200 million soldiers start marching from the east toward Israel. And at that time, look at what happens in verse 45. Antichrist will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the two seas, that is the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. The Bible says that that final world conflict will center at the plain of Megiddo. Many of us have been there. We call it Armageddon. And Revelation 16 says the demonic forces will lure all the kings of the world to the place of that last great battle. They have come to do war against Antichrist. He has come to destroy all of his opposition. And yet, as they begin to fight one another, to their surprise, the clouds will part. The Lord Jesus Christ appears. And we find that appearance, that second coming of Christ described in Revelation 19. Look at it. Listen to it. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written on himself, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven," that's you and I, "clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it many may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Look at verse 16. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw, verse 19, "I saw the beast," that's Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army," that is you and I. Verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him," Jesus, "who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." That is the end of the great world leader, Antichrist, just as Daniel prophesied. What is the application of this? Application is very, very simple. The first 35 verses of Daniel 11 contain 135 prophecies that have all been fulfilled. Verses 36 through 45 contain a few more prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Is there anyone here who doubts that the same God who has already fulfilled those 135 prophecies is going to fulfill the final remaining prophecies about the return of Jesus Christ? The end is certain. And as verse 27 says, it will come at the appointed time. God has a calendar, and nothing changes that calendar. What appears to be chaos that we hear about on the news and read in the newspapers, Syria, Egypt, Israel, Iran, what appears to be meaningless chaos is all a part of God's plan that will precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is going to bring every one of those events to come at His appointed time. God is in control of what's happening in the world. He's in control of what's happening in your life as well. There is an appointed time for everything that happens to you. But if there's one thought I want to leave you with today, it's this. As interesting as all of this is, as Christians, what we're looking for is not the Antichrist. We're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what our hope is. I was reading this week a true story about Billy Graham. Years ago, he had a meeting with the Chancellor of West Germany, Konrad Adenauer. And during their meeting, Chancellor Adenauer asked Billy Graham, "Do you believe Jesus Christ arose from the dead?" Dr. Graham said, "Yes, I believe he did." The Chancellor said, "Well, do you believe he ascended into heaven, is there right now?" Graham said, "Yes, I believe that." Chancellor Adenauer said, "Do you believe he's coming back to earth one day?" Billy Graham said, "I certainly do." And after a pause, the West German chancellor said, "So do I. Because if he doesn't come, there is no hope for this world." Jesus Christ, his return, is truly our hope, our only hope for the world. Let's bow together. If he were to come today, tonight, would you be ready? This morning you've heard our choir and orchestra lead us in marvelous worship, celebrating the first coming of Jesus, when he came as that baby in a manger, to be the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That's why Jesus came the first time, as a suffering servant, to give his life for us, to take the punishment from God on the cross that you and I deserve. That was the first coming of Jesus. But as we've seen in God's word, Jesus is coming back again. And when he comes this second time, he's coming not as the suffering servant. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes the second time, he's coming not to save, but to judge. And that's why it is so critical. Before he comes, or before you and I meet him one day in death, that we make that decision to allow him to forgive us of our sins, to receive the forgiveness that he came to provide every one of us. How do you receive that gift of forgiveness? By first of all, admitting to God, confessing your sins before him. When you confess your sins to God, you're not giving God any new information. He already knows about that. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We must truly be sorry for our sins. And then secondly, we have to put our full trust in Jesus to save us from our sins. That means realizing we can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough to earn salvation. It's by believing and accepting the gift of forgiveness that Christ offers us. Today, if you're ready to make that decision, in just a moment, we're going to stand to sing our hymn of invitation. Today, if you're ready to put your full faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to be your Savior, as soon as the music begins, I encourage you to step out of the pew, to come down the aisle, whether here or in our day one service, to take me or one of the ministers by the hand and say, "Today, I'm trusting in Jesus to be my Savior." Maybe you've made that decision privately, but as the Bible says, you need to make it publicly and then later to be baptized as a sign of your faith in Christ. If so, we invite you to come. Maybe some today who would like to come and join the fellowship of our church. You want to be a part of a church that teaches the unchanging truth of God's word. You want to be in a church filled with people who will love you and pray for you, not judge you. You may be a single adult, a couple, an entire family. We don't care what your background is. If you're a follower of Christ, you're welcomed here at First Baptist Dallas. Father, thank you. Thank you for coming the first time to save us from our sins. Thank you for the promise that you're returning to take us to be with you one day. Father, I pray for those right now to whom you're speaking. I know there's some, whether it's to become a Christian for the first time or to come and join the church or to rededicate their lives to you. Father, I pray no one would resist the movement of your Holy Spirit, for it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.